Of course, this day is, for most people, is Halloween Day, you know, October 31st. Man, that's what most kids, of course, are thinking about, particularly this day. I cut out the Today in History from the Greenville News this morning. In 1860, Juliet Gordon Lowe, the founder of the Girl Scouts, was born. In 1864, Nevada became our 36th state. In 1984, Indira Gandhi, the Prime Minister of India, was assassinated. But the very first thing listed here, of course, is the reason we're focusing. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Palace Church, marking the start of the Protestant Reformation in Germany. To talk about Luther, you know, let's face it, for a lot of people, probably they're more familiar with Martin Luther King than they are with Martin Luther. And frankly, I have to admit, before I came to the college, I had only kind of a vague idea of who Martin Luther was. He did something that was important sometime, doing something with the church somewhere. I learned a lot different there. And I want to talk this morning about what I call Luther, the progress of a reformer. I want to sketch out for you his life and career, why we remember him, why he is notable. Now, the book that was mentioned, the Merle d'Aubigné biography, I don't get any royalties on that or anything, so don't feel like you're enriching me if you do buy a copy. I did that while I was on staff at the University Press. I may say, as I say, a few more words about that. It's a fairly decent biography. I can say that because I didn't write it. Somebody else did who was a better writer than I am. I may talk about Merle and why he's important and why you may want to remember him in the course of this. But basically, I've broken this into three different stages. The first one, I want to talk about the progress to Luther's salvation. Now, early experience, Luther was born in the late 1400s in Germany. Of course, back then, there wasn't any Germany. Germany was the Holy Roman Empire. It was just a collection of little states. And Luther happened to spend most of his time in the state of Electoral Saxony, but it could have been just as easily any one of a number. There were 300 different states making up the Holy Roman Empire. Luther was born to the family of a fairly well-to-do miner. His father had gone from farming into mining, began to build his career that way, was fairly comfortable financially for the day. But in fact, his father sent him to university, which you didn't, you know, nowadays so many people go to university, you know, maybe the majority of young people, but back then it was much more uncommon. Luther finished his bachelor's degree and then went into the study of law. Now, that was done basically at his father's urging. His father, like a lot of parents back then in the days before Social Security, was thinking, I need my children to make enough money to support me in my old age if necessary. Law was an obvious way to do it. And it's interesting, a lot of theologians started out in one way or the other in the study of law. Luther, Calvin, Tertullian, Charles Finney, really wide assortment of different men with different beliefs there. But Luther did. But Luther also really, his heart wasn't in it. He was very concerned about his soul's salvation. He began to wonder, you know, how can I be saved? How can I be sure of heaven? What can I do? And he had this experience, which is actually not the key experience, but it was very dramatic. He had, in his struggle, he had gone for a visit home. On his way back to the university, of course, he was on foot in those days, walking back, he got caught up in a thunderstorm. And he did what's really today a very dumb thing. He went and got under a tree and stood in the tree. But the storm was so fierce, the lightning flashed so much that Luther, in his terror, cried out, praying to St. Anne. You understand, of course, he was a good Catholic. You prayed to your intercessory saint. And St. Anne, who's supposed to be the mother of Mary, she was the saint, patron saint of miners. And so he said, St. Anne, help me. I'll become a monk. Now, that wasn't the only thing that had influenced him there. But it was kind of like the crisis. He said, all right, I'm going to do this. And so he went on, left the university, and went to an Augustinian monastery where he became then a monk. Now, Luther's experience in the monastery was not quite what he hoped it would be. He hoped it was going to be a way of finding comfort for his soul, finally. He was finally going to be able to find some kind of rest. Luther did everything you were supposed to do in the monastery. In fact, Luther later said, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, I was that monk. He did everything, all the fasting, all the vigils, all the prayers. Luther said if he'd continued this way, he probably would have undermined his health and killed himself eventually. In fact, as I was thinking this, it reminded me of a story of a man, his testimony. He was a former Catholic priest. And he talked about when he was, and I believe it was in seminary, it was kind of like a semi-monastic thing. And one of the things you would do was various kinds of subduing of the flesh. And one of the things they would do quite often is beat themselves with this kind of a whip, may have like a telephone cord, you know. And in fact, of course, since this was a monastery type thing, very Spartan, they had kind of a communal shower. When the others saw how he was basically hitting himself so much, he was wounding himself, they said, "You better let up here because you may injure yourself badly." And the guy said he was really puzzled, though, that, you know, because he knew the guy next door to him, he could hear this guy really, you know, wailing away at himself with this thing, because he did it privately on a certain time of the night. He said, to one night, he happened to go into the hall and see the door was open, and this other so-called priest was lying on his bed, smoking cigarettes and hitting his whip against the wall. You understand, there was a different level of dedication among these people. Luther was one of those who did everything he thought he could do, everything that it seemed possible to do in order to find peace. The fact is, he didn't. In fact, one of the things that frightened him, interestingly enough, was the concept of the righteousness of God. Because he realized that he was completely unrighteous. And he kept thinking, as Job said, how can a man be just with God? How can a man be righteous before God? And Luther couldn't find any way. You know, he did everything. He followed everything. He did all the prayers. And he kept thinking still, God is righteous. I am unrighteous. I'm never going to be able to stand right in His sight. And in fact, he found himself at times even turning to hate God because God expected him to be righteous and he couldn't be righteous and he didn't know what to do. And he was really basically, we might say, spiritually, emotionally, mentally tying himself in knots there in this monastery. Now, he had the help there of a superior. You know, there's a head of the monastery, a man named Johann von Staupitz. Now, Staupitz is interesting because theologically, he seems to have actually helped Luther along his way. Staupitz never left the Catholic Church. He died in the 1520s, just a few years after the Reformation broke out. But he does seem to have been a very godly man in many ways. And Staupitz began to counsel with him. He said, you know, you're doing these things. Don't do this. He said, stop with it. Love God, he said. Trust God. And although Luther found comfort in what he was saying there and what he was suggesting, Luther found he couldn't just turn his emotions on and off that way. He hearkened to Staupitz's advice, but he didn't know what to do, how to do it, how to proceed. Well, about this time, the ruler of the territory they live in Electoral Saxony, it's called Electoral Saxony to differentiate from other kinds of Saxony. This is where they had the Grand Elector, Frederick the Wise, was the ruler, and started a university in the city of Wittenberg. And so Luther obviously was a very intelligent man. He had college degrees, which all the monks did not necessarily have, and he had done further study in theology at the urging of Staupitz. And so Staupitz recommended Luther to be a professor at this newly founded university there in Wittenberg, and they were very glad to have him there. Furthermore, Staupitz also wanted him to be not simply a professor in the school, but the priest of the local parish church. Staupitz's idea was this: if maybe you can get Luther out and stop thinking about himself all the time, keep him from getting so wrapped up in himself, let him work with other people and see other people, not just other monks, but other common people as well. This would basically take him out of himself, perhaps, and be helpful to him. And that's, by the way, it's an interesting point to note that Luther, although he was a scholar, and certainly he used his scholarship, as we'll see, for the service of the Lord, Luther was not an ivory tower scholar. He was not somebody who had no idea of what it was like to be dealing with other people, their problems, their situations. He was, you know, involved with count. Of course, as a priest at this time, he was also hearing confession and all of this sort of thing. So he was working with people all the time, having to reach out, learn more about them, to work among them here. But he came to Wittenberg. The university was started. Very small school, of course, to begin with, but soon to build a good reputation. And Luther found himself doing something that was unusual for that time. In his Bible classes, his textbook was the Bible. And that just didn't happen too often at those points. You see, basically, we're having a movement going on at Europe at this time. The Renaissance has kind of been flowering. And one thing about the Renaissance was to get back to the sources. You know, they had this little expression in Latin, ad fontes, back to the sources, back to the original. Now, sometimes, for some Renaissance scholars, that meant things like, well, let's go back and read Plato in the original Greek, or let's go back and read the original Aristotle, or something like that. There was a great love of Greek and Roman classics. But a lot of these scholars, people like the Dutch scholar Erasmus, were saying, well, let's get back to the originals when it comes to things like Scripture. Let's go back to the Greek and, to a certain extent, to the Hebrew. Hebrew wasn't quite as popular back then, because even as it is today, Hebrew is a more difficult language to learn. Furthermore, you didn't have all the aids to learn Hebrew back then as you have today. But Greek especially, they're going back. You see, most universities at this time, if you went to a Bible class, they would go through a passage and say, well, first of all, this is what Augustine says. because, you know, Augustine was really the church father. In fact, the standard textbook back then was a thing called Lombard Sentences. And about 80% of Lombard's textbook was quotations from Augustine. But say, well, Augustine says this, or perhaps Basil, St. Basil says this, or perhaps Thomas Aquinas, of course, says that. You'd quote the authorities. Well, this idea of going back and opening the Bible and say, let's start here. I remember my cousin telling me once, he became a youth pastor in Ohio, and one of the things he did is he stepped in, they had him teach one of the Bible classes. And he said, previously, the guy who taught the Bible class was kind of like, you know, when the basketball coach teaches history, you know. He said, the first day, he said, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, and this just kind of blew the class away. You know, wow, look at that. We're looking at the Bible here. Luther began with Psalms, and he just started with Psalm 1 and starts teaching through Psalms. He starts with Romans 1 and starts teaching through Romans. And the idea is himself learning these things, studying these things, writing out his lectures, and then delivering his lectures to the students. This was his introduction to that kind of Bible study, and as we're going to see, it had a big impact. Now, in the middle of this, though, in 1510, Luther was sent by his monastery to the city of Rome. There was some business the monastery needed to have taken care of. Of course, Rome was the seat of the Pope. It was the main center for church bureaucracy. And so the idea was, Luther, go there with another monk, take care of our business, and come back. Luther was looking forward to this. You know, the fact is, of course, Rome was the holy city. Rome was the place to go. I mean, you know, it was just almost legendary how you could go to visit the holy sites, to be the place where the greatest concentration of church leaders. Luther went there, and he came away with mixed emotions. Now, some people will sometimes present as though Luther was turned off by Rome. Well, there were certain things about Rome that turned him off. You know, the fact you go to the Mass, and Luther was a priest, could say the Mass, but all the Italian priests were saying, they're saying three or four Masses to everyone that Luther said, you know, get through, get done with it, got to do another one, because you get paid for each Mass, you understand. He saw the Pope, Julius II, in a processional this last summer. I was in Rome with Dr. David Fisher's tour of Europe, and I got to see the Pope. He was about so big, it seemed like, this far away across St. Peter's Square. But I actually have a picture of him sitting there. There's a little white speck there. But he saw the Pope. He saw all of these things, but he was also rather taken aback at corruption. There's one incident particularly that stands out in his mind. There's a place there in Rome where you can visit the Scala Sancta, which means basically the Holy Stairway. This is supposed to be the stairs that Jesus walked up into Pilate's judgment court. Somehow it got taken. It was some story about angels doing it, but whatever. It got taken to Rome, and it's in this church there. And the idea was you would go up this on your knees, and on each step you would pray a prayer, and then by doing this, every step up the way, you would probably help to hasten somebody out of purgatory. I'll say more about that in just a minute. And so Luther went up, and on every step he prayed the Lord's Prayer, praying to get his grandfather out of purgatory, and he prayed the next step, each step, all the way up to the top. But Luther said years later in a sermon, he said when he got done, he kind of stood up and looked back at the stairs and says, who knows if any of this is true? He was wondering. He was questioning there. Well, back in Wittenberg, at some point that he hasn't dated for us as such, Luther has what is often called the Tower Experience, only describing where he was, exactly when we're not sure. But from this study of the Bible, especially reading the book of Romans, he finally came, of course, to that famous passage in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says to us, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Luther discovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this changed everything for Luther. Suddenly now, when he heard the righteousness of God, he wasn't thinking about a standard that he couldn't reach no matter what. He thought of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that righteousness being credited or imputed or reckoned to him in justification. He couldn't merit God's favor, he knew. There was no way he was ever going to merit God's favor. But he didn't have to, because Christ had more than enough merit that he could ever need. And through justification, Luther finally found peace with God. This became the key doctrine to Luther. If I can get one little aside here quickly. A few years later, there was a Roman Catholic cardinal named Contarini, Gaspard Contarini. He's an interesting man. Contarini was actually not a churchman originally. He was a diplomat. He was an ambassador for the Republic of Venice. And he was a man of great devoutness. He began studying the Bible. And in fact, He came to a study of a view on justification, which was a lot like Luther's view of justification. And in fact, he became more sympathetic to the Protestants than a lot of other... In fact, when the Catholic Church was trying to improve its reputation, they said, you know, we better make some more spiritual men, officers. So they grabbed Contarini, pushed him through orders, made him a cardinal that way. But Contarini never left the Catholic Church. I remember reading an interesting book by a modern historian talking about, you know, the fact is that Luther left the church and Contarini didn't, even though they had very similar views on justification. And the reason is, why is that? Well, it's because Luther thought justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. A church that doesn't understand the doctrine of justification does not understand the gospel. Contarini, as good-hearted as he may have been, thought there's no doctrine so important that you should split or divide the church over it. And so he was willing to basically submit to the hierarchy, whereas Luther stood against the hierarchy. So our first step then in this progress to salvation, Luther, the son of a minor, all these doubts and fears, he comes finally to assurance and strength through the doctrine of justification by faith. But that's not the end of the story. Because the second part is the progress to a reformation through Martin Luther. Here I have to get aside for just a moment and talk about a doctrine. You may have heard about an idea to explain why Luther got so upset. This is the doctrine of indulgences. Basically, in Catholic theology, what it works out is like this. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, thus has sufficient merit to pay the eternal penalty of your sin, which means that through Christ, you don't have to go to hell for your sins. But Jesus does not take care of the temporal penalty. That is, there's some penalty left that can be worked off in time, and Jesus leaves that for the believer to work off. If you don't work it all off in time, then you go to purgatory after death, and after a period of time in purgatory, after finally suffering, then you've worked off all the debt, you enter into heaven. That's the basic idea of this merit. Well, indulgences are the idea of the church being able to extend merit to you. They wonder, where does the merit come from? Well, they actually have a doctrine called the treasury of merits. You understand, a saint in Roman Catholic theology is somebody who, when he died, did not go to purgatory. So great was his merit that he was able to go straight to heaven. And usually, that saint had more merit, more good works than he needed to reach heaven, so they're kind of left over. You know, it's a kind of a reservoir of surplus, they actually call it works of supererogation, surplus works left over. You think, well, is that enough? Well, though, you have all the good works of Christ, because Christ needed no good works. Yet he did all these things as well. So you have this vast reservoir of leftover works. So the church can dispense them to people in return for some kind of service. You know, they start out with the Crusades. Go on a crusade, and if you die in a crusade, you'll receive a full indulgence, and you'll go straight to heaven when you die because you've died in the service of the church. One of the ways you could do it, of course, was to give a gift. And if you gave a gift of money, the church in gratitude extended to you an indulgence. Now, of course, you quickly see how this gets changed. You know, money, indulgence. I have bought an indulgence. Now, technically, even in Catholic theology, you cannot buy an indulgence. That's not how it works. But practically speaking, that often happened there. And in fact, one critic called indulgences nets to catch silver because they're great money makers. At this time, Pope Leo X, actually before him, they're launching the work of rebuilding St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And the thing is, I had a chance to visit there last spring, and St. Peter's is a beautiful structure, huge, glorious thing. I'll tell you what, it had to be expensive. And you know, how are you going to raise the money? Well, one of the ways you raise the money is you issue indulgences, and you go around and you sell them. And in fact, there was a Dominican monk named Johann Tetzel, and he traveled around like a traveling salesman. I mean, he went from town to town. He had musicians with him, and he had all the special little spiel he would give, like a person selling vacuum cleaners. And he would sell an indulgence. You know, as soon as the coin and the copper rings, the soul from purgatory springs. He even had an advertising motto. Okay? Well, Tetzel's going around doing this. Now, the ruler of Luther's territory, Frederick the Wise, wouldn't let Tetzel come. You couldn't go into a territory unless the ruler let you do so. But you understand, all these little tiny states all over Germany, it wasn't hard for you to go over just across the border to another place and get an indulgence if you wanted one. And Luther, you know, was hearing about, you know, this Tetzel going around selling these things, doing all these things. And in fact, there's one famous story. Luther one evening came across one of his members of his church. He's a pastor. Remember, he's the priest. He's the pastor of a church there in Wittenberg. And he found one of his members drunk. And he said to him, "What are you doing? You're drunk." And the guy reached in and said, "But I've got an indulgence. I paid for it." And you have to understand, even in Catholic theology, you can't buy an indulgence and then go sin with that indulgence as your cover there. You know, it doesn't work that way. But it was being sold that way. And so Luther became disgusted with what was going on. So finally he said, "Well, I'm going to write out some statements for debate, and let's debate this thing and discuss this thing." And he wrote up 95 of these things, and they call them today the 95 Theses. According to tradition, on October 31st, 1517, Luther took those 95 theses, went down to Wittenberg to the church there, and nailed them to the door. Now, this was a standard thing. That the church door is kind of like a bulletin board. And what you would do is you would post things up there. And the idea was, supposedly, you put these things out here, and then other scholars would find out, you have a debate, you discuss these things. Now, I have to point out to you, there is some question about whether Luther literally nailed the theses to the door. That's been the story. They're not really sure about that, but they do know that he wrote them. And somebody got a hold of them. And about 50, 60 years before Luther had done this, several people in Germany, notably Gutenberg, had developed movable type printing. And somebody got a hold of Luther's Latin handwritten theses, translated them to German, published them, and started spreading them all over the place. And pretty soon they're being translated into French and English and other languages. And pretty soon, because of the printing press, I tell my students, you know, of course, even my students today don't remember when you didn't have an internet. I mean, that shows you how things change so much. But the internet is probably one of the biggest changes that compares to the idea of the printing press. I mean, you could spread ideas all over the place now, you know, as long as the person could read. You could show these things to him. And these 95 theses launched a controversy. Luther's saying things like, "Well, you know, if the Pope has the power to remit sins and get people out of purgatory, why doesn't he just use that and get everybody out of purgatory at once?" You know, it's a fairly good question to ask. Well, it stirs up a controversy, as I say. And we see some interesting steps in how Luther proceeded in this controversy. I call it in my notes, steps to Luther's awakening. I don't mean spiritual awakening, but kind of like realizing what the situation was. For example, the year after this, he's called to the city of Augsburg. And in Augsburg, he has a debate with a representative of the Pope named Cardinal Cajetan. And you have to understand what this debate did for Luther. Luther had said, "I'm going to try and basically send word to the Pope and make him the Pope ill-informed into the Pope better informed." You know, if the Pope finds out what they're doing, he will take care of this. You have to understand that a lot of people had faith, at least, that the Pope was still the Holy Father, that he would still rescue things. Now, Luther and others had their doubts, perhaps about a particular one, but that was their idea. In fact, some would-be reformers, not including Luther, but some had the idea of what was called an angelic Pope, that they thought God was going to raise up a tremendous leader and put him in the papacy, and he would come and clean up the church like Hercules cleaning out the Aegean stables. I mean, that was just going to be the thing. Through this controversy here with Cardinal Cajetan, Cajetan was the representative of the Pope, Luther realized that the Pope was not part of the solution. In fact, he began to realize the Pope was a great part of the problem. I might just mention at this time the Pope was a man named Leo X. Now, Leo X was of the Medici family, the famous family of Florence, some of the great founders and leaders of the Renaissance there. Leo, one of the most famous descriptions of Leo from a Catholic historian is that Leo would have made an excellent Pope if only he'd been a little bit religious. He basically was a very worldly man. He loved Renaissance art, he loved music, he loved eating, he loved hunting. All these kinds of things. He just didn't care a whole lot about spiritual things. In fact, when Leo first heard about Luther, his reaction was, "Luther is a drunken monk. And when he's sober, he'll sing a different song." Because that's kind of how he thought monks being. You know, German monks are probably drunk anyway. Don't worry about them. So, the first step of this begins to dawn on Luther. The Pope isn't going to help. Well, the fear after that, he had another meeting, debate, at the city of Leipzig. And here Luther has another step in his way, because Luther began thinking, he'd been thinking before, but now, especially he's become disillusioned with the Pope, he says, "Well, maybe a church council will fix things." For a couple hundred years now, up to Luther's time, in Europe, they've been saying, you know, what we need to fix the church is to call another church council. A big church council will get together, and they'll take care of all these problems here. In fact, as far back as Dante, you remember Dante, the Divine Comedy, Dante's Inferno, Dante had written a work in favor of this idea. So I've been going along, Luther said, okay, maybe the Pope isn't so good, but maybe a church council, you know, it will come in, it will be superior to the Pope, and it will clean up all these problems in the church here. However, at Leipzig, Luther was debating a theologian named John Eck. Eck was a very skilled debater who knew all the tricks of the trade there. And as Eck is dealing with Luther, finally, at one point in the debates, Eck says to Luther, Luther, you are teaching what John Huss taught. Now, John Huss was a reformer about 100 years before this time in what is now the Czech Republic, then called Bohemia. He said, you're teaching just what John Huss taught. And the Council of Constance burned Huss at the stake for his beliefs. Now, Luther at first was taken aback because he didn't really know anything about Huss, except Huss was a heretic who had been burned for heresy. And he went between the sessions and looked this up, basically, and came back and said, you know, I looked this up. You know what? John Huss was right. And the Council of Constance was wrong to burn him. And suddenly Luther began to realize that a council could just as easily be wrong, badly wrong, seriously in error. And therefore, sorry, I lost my train of thought there for a second. Other heavenly sounds coming in. Huss also, Huss had been condemned. Huss had been burned. And yet Huss was right. Councils could be wrong, Luther said. So 2 years later, he was called to another meeting. No, it's gone down in history as the Diet of Worms. Now, I got to admit, that sounds like kind of an unusual weight loss program, you know. South Beach diet of worms. Would that mean eating what worms eat? Or I won't go there. But the diet of worms, diet is actually like an imperial council. This is where the emperor, the Holy Roman Empire, would gather his officials, his major nobles. They would get together to decide the policies, the legislature, so on, legislation for the empire. And here at the Diet of Worms, Luther finally comes to the clinching point of it's not popes, it's not councils, it's in Scripture. The Emperor Charles V called him in, and Luther was called to stand before Charles V. It's kind of interesting. Charles V at this time was the King of Spain, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and of course, because he was King of Spain, he ruled most of the New World that Columbus had just discovered 25 years before. Charles V probably ruled a larger portion of the earth than just about anybody in history. Maybe Alexander the Great or somebody might have had a bigger empire. But this was a very powerful man before whom Luther... Here's Luther. Okay, this little monk standing before, you know, the most powerful man in the world. I mean, that's a pretty dramatic scene in itself. And he was called to this diet. Now, there were two things about this. One is he was given a safe conduct. This meant that the emperor promised you could come to the diet, present your views, or hear, have a hearing, and you can go home safely. You know, the idea was that way nothing could happen to him. But, of course, Luther's friends point out John Huss had a safe conduct to go to the Council of Constance. And there the emperor revoked the safe conduct. They arrested Huss and put him to death there. And they said, well, remember what happened to Huss? And Luther said, well, I don't care. I'm not trusting in safe conduct. Now, we do have to point out that Charles V, whatever else we say about him, was an honorable man. He said, I gave him my word. I gave him a safe conduct so he can have it all the way back home to Wittenberg. Then all bets were off, of course. But when he got there, he thought he would have a hearing, a debate perhaps. He would present his ideas and theologians would refute him. Instead, they came up to him and said, Luther, and I actually had a table there with all these writings there, these are your writings, do you recant them? And Luther was taken aback. He wasn't expecting a yes or no, recant or not recant, and he was taken off guard, in fact. And finally he said, well, can I have a night to think about this? And they said, you know, you came all this way, you still have to, all right, one more day. The next day Luther comes back, tries again to see if he can get a debate started, a discussion. They say, look, we don't want any kind of discussion. We want a clear yes or no answer. Do you recant or do you not? Will you or will you not retract all the things you wrote? And then Luther gives his famous answer. He said, I can't trust my... It's interesting to think back when he's gone through the last couple of years. I can't trust my soul to popes or to councils because it's clear as noonday that they've fallen into error and into contradiction with each other. He makes the famous comment at the end, I am bound by the scriptures adduced by me. In other words, the scriptures I've laid out before you. I am bound by the scriptures adduced by me, and my conscience has been taken captive by the word of God. And I am neither able nor willing to recant, since it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience. God help me. Amen. Now, there's a little bit of controversy about exactly the last words of this statement, how it was taken down and copied. The usual way you'll often hear this rendered is, "Here I stand. God help me. Amen." Perhaps he said it that way. They're not sure. But those words, "Here I stand," have indeed become part of this. That here he said, "I'm not trusting in councils. I'm not trusting in popes. I'm telling the most powerful man in the world, I'm going to stand on the Bible, you know, and that's it. God help me. Amen." It's interesting, if you go to visit today, the city of Worms, you can visit the spot where this hall used to be located. It was destroyed in the 17th or 18th century, somewhere along there. So they do have a little monument, you know, that you know, this is where Luther said, "Here I stand," except that they're always moving as they do more research. So it's kind of like, well, "Here I stand," or maybe "There he stood," or maybe somewhere in this general vicinity, Martin Luther stood and said these words, "Here I stand," etc. He had said, basically, "I'm going to come down and I'm going to stand by the Scripture, and that's it." Well, he had obviously brought the Reformation to a climax there, but he wasn't done. Now, I have to admit, the last part of Luther's life is, you know, really what I've covered here is about 10 to 15 years of his real public life. Had a number of years, 20-some years late after that. Involved in so much, all I'm going to do is pick out a couple of things from his later career, though, to show what we owe to him today. Because my last point here is building a heritage. One of the first things that happened to Luther is he got kidnapped. As he was heading back to the city of Wittenberg, you know, he's had there, he's been at the council, he's left, he's riding home. And on the way home, suddenly some horsemen emerge from the woods. They seize him and carry him off. And nobody knows what had happened. Actually, what had happened was that Luther's ruler, Elector Frederick, knew that Luther was in danger. So he said, "Look, go get Luther, put him in one of my castles, don't tell me which castle it is so I can say I don't know where he is, and keep him there." And so basically these were soldiers, officials of the Elector, who had taken him, put him in Wartburg Castle there. Of course, as I said, nobody really knew what had happened to him. There were all kinds of stories about, you know, where is Luther? Is Luther dead? That was a common rumor. I don't know if you've ever heard of the famous painter Dürer, famous German painter. Dürer, it's reported that Dürer, when he heard the story that Luther was dead, he said, "Well, Luther's dead. Who's going to teach us the gospel now?" But Luther wasn't dead. He was in this castle. In fact, he hid out. He grew out a beard. And he took the name of Knight George. He was supposed to be Junker George, Knight George. He was supposed to be some knight hiding out there wearing the beard. One of my patrons on the faculty was working on a book a couple of years ago, and during his sabbatical, he grew a beard, and he said he was going to do like Luther. He was just basically, nobody would know who he was by wearing the beard. In fact, somebody came and said, "Dr. Bell," and he said, "How do you recognize me?" And he wouldn't shave the whole beard off until the book was done. At one point, he was down like a Jefferson Davis goatee at one point, but he kept that until the book was finished, and he finally got it done. Anyway, Luther grew a beard, but more than growing a beard, he did more accomplishment than that. Although I have learned that there are more challenges to this than you would think. One thing that happened immediately, I grew this thing in my 40s, and I found I started getting senior discounts all over the place. McDonald's, Publix, you know. They asked me someplace just recently. I said, "How old do you have to be?" They said 60. I said, "I'm not there yet." But anyway, Luther, there, his main work was translating the Bible. Here, since he's isolated, cut off, stuck in this place, he sits down, devotes himself, dedicates himself to translating the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew into German. As I said, Luther was a scholar. He had many gifts, and he used them for God. But in fact, it's often said that he made Paul speak German. We made Paul speak German, and John, and Matthew, and Isaiah, and all of them eventually. Starting with the New Testament, of course, but eventually the whole Bible was done. And this is a major thing. Luther's Bible was really just as perhaps even a greater work than his 95 Theses. Because now the Bible is in the language where it can spread all across Germany and across any part of the German-speaking realm. And, of course, he's not alone. Pretty soon, there's men like Pierre Levitan who translates the Bible into French. Not long after this, you have William Tyndale who's translating the Bible into English. You have Jan Laski who translates the Bible into Polish. You have Olaf Petri who translates the Bible into Swedish. You have all these men across. I mentioned Merrill d'Aubigné, the man who wrote this biography. Let me just give you a quick word about that, where that comes from. Merrill was a church historian in the 19th century in Switzerland. a strong evangelical writer himself. And in fact, Merrill was involved with a major revival in French-speaking Europe at that time, known as the Réveil, which is just French for the revival or the awakening. In fact, when I was in Europe this last spring, we were in Geneva, and I asked the tour guide, we were seeing Geneva, the St. Peter's Cathedral, where Calvin preached there in Geneva, and I said, well, is there, I asked her, is there anything connected with the Réveil? He said, well, there is the chapel located just near here. I can take you there. So while the rest of the group went into this museum, she took me about 3 or 4 blocks, wasn't very far, not even a 10-minute walk, in this little chapel that was built by an evangelical group of which Merrill Daubigné was a part. It was supposed to be basically a place for reviving the testimony of the Reformation, preaching the same truths that Luther had preached. I got to see that. That was pretty neat. But Merrill was involved in that. But Merrill made a point in his writing, and what we did there, by the way, he wrote actually a multi-volume history of the Reformation. And what we did there at that book, at the press, is take out the sections on Martin Luther and edit them into a single biography of Luther. So what you're actually reading is kind of an editing from this larger work by Luther into, and it's a very readable book. I say that because Merrill wrote it, I didn't. I just let him speak for himself. And it really is one of the most, to my way of thinking, one of the best devotional biographies you can read of Luther, just because of Merrill's faith, Merrill's strength, Merrill's flowing style. People have said it reads like a novel sometimes. But Merrill was talking about this. And Merrill said that really that one of the main instruments of the Reformation, to his way of thinking, was not Luther or Calvin or some treatise, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says a translation of the Bible. That really unleashing the Bible on Europe is what unleashed the Reformation, to his way of thinking. And Luther, of course, was a major player in that. Then you have Luther's marriage. Now, this is an interesting story. Luther finally got back to Wittenberg after a period of time. And of course, you understand, with the Reformation coming, with all the changes, there's a lot of shifting around you have to do, a lot of correcting of things. And in fact, what happened was they had a number of nuns who had escaped from a cloister. They wanted to become Protestant. And the question is, well, what do you do with them now? And the obvious thing to do at that time and place was to get them married. And so they basically started matching them up and marrying to various people. And they got to one, and they said to her, how about this guy? And she said, no. And they said, well, everything they tried to do, she kept saying no. So, well, which one? She said, well, either this one particular theologian, he said no right away, or Martin Luther. And Luther's kind of spoke to it, said, well, no. And she said, well, yes. And he said, okay. His wife was Catherine von Bora, or Katie as he called her, and he often referred to as Katie my rib. And the story of their marriage is an interesting tale. Lots of things you can say about the humor of it, what she had to put up with Luther for some time. For example, there's a work about Luther called Luther's Table Talk, which is basically records of the various conversations he would have at dinner, because he had all kinds of guests all the time at dinner. When you think about that, that means his wife was having to receive all these guests and feed all these guests and take care of them, but she did this. But I want to look for just a second here, not just at particularly the Luther's marriage to her, but what this meant. What did it mean for a former priest and monk to marry a former nun and begin a family? Because this is another part of the heritage we may not see. We can see justification by faith. We can see the authority of Scripture. But also how that worked out sometimes just in the practical daily lives of the people in Europe and, of course, the people even here today. What do I mean by that? The fact is now how we have a difference here in the stress on wife and family. Wife and husband, marriage, family, and all that's involved there. Ideal of the Catholic Church was always virginity and celibacy. Priests are not married. They're supposed to remain celibate. Nuns are not married. Monks are not married. They're supposed to remain virgins all their life and take this. To the Catholic Church, marriage was kind of like, well, okay, the Bible says you can do it, so we have to let you. But that isn't the most spiritual thing you can do. Suddenly, you have that ideal thrust away, and you have another ideal that family is indeed what God has in mind. It's not just a lesser path, just so we have more new church members for the next generation, or just in order to contain lust or something. It basically, marriage itself comes back to a place of nobility. That marriage, and family become an accepted vocation. Now, that's an interesting thing. We use the term vocation today, like you say, what's your vocation? I say, well, I'm a history teacher. Your vocation, whatever it might be. Vocation is the idea of calling. In the Middle Ages, The only people who had a vocation were priests, monks, and nuns. They had a calling. God had called them. You did something else. That really wasn't a vocation. Now, the Reformation suddenly, whatever you do for God, whatever God calls you to, that is your vocation. In fact, that in itself has a big impact beyond. We're talking here just about family. Family was a calling. Family was a vocation that God had in mind where you could fulfill His will and glorify Him. And in fact, marriage became the norm for people. Not just something unusual, not just kind of a thing we'll allow people to do, but it became what was expected almost, particularly even among ministers. You know, when Luther and Catherine von Bora got married, this was a big scandal, of course, particularly in Catholic Europe, you know, and the statement of, a monk marrying a nun, surely the child of this marriage will be the Antichrist. And the Dutch scholar Erasmus heard that and said, well, if that be so, there are a lot of Antichrists already running around this world. But the fact is, you know, it became a happy place, a place of refuge. And also the idea of the family itself as a school of faith. The family as a place for the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of Scripture. That in addition to the church, of course, as one institution of God, the family became a spiritual institution under God intended to build up, to edify, to glorify God as well. And we see that even in the marriage of Luther. Well, the later years of Luther, there are a number of things to talk about. You could bring out just a few years after his marriage, the emperor had another diet in the city of Speyer in 1529. And there, he began trying to... Remember, Charles V remained a Catholic and kept pushing the Catholic cause. And so he starts pressing these Protestant nobles, or these dissenting nobles, these reformers. And finally, they get back and they put together a protest against that. And because they did a protest, they are called Protestants. And the term Protestant actually goes back to that time. The year after that, the emperor has another diet in the city of Augsburg. And there, the Lutherans come together and they write a confession, a summary of their belief known as the Augsburg Confession, and they present it to the emperor and saying, this is what we believe, this is where we stand, here we stand as well. And the thing is, notice though here, is that neither at Speyer or at Augsburg was Luther heavily involved. Because understand, even though he had gone back home, he'd got married, had a family, Luther was still under the imperial ban. He was condemned. He could be put to death at any time. In fact, one of the reasons he was very slow to get married, he thought, I could be executed in a year, and I leave a widow behind me if I get married. But he finally decided to go ahead with it anyway. So he couldn't go to Speyer and Augsburg and places like this because it was too dangerous. There was others, for example, Philip Melanchthon, who was his right-hand man there at Wittenberg, another professor. It was Melanchthon who took the lead in doing this work, writing the Augsburg Confession, doing these things. But Luther was still there, counseling, advising, contributing in that way. Germany went through a series of what they call the Wars of Religion. We have a series of these, the French Wars of Religion, the German Wars of Religion. The Netherlands began in a series of wars of religion against Spain, who ruled them at that time. Of course, the 30 Years' War is considered the last of the wars of religion, 1618 to 1648. In fact, this thing just strikes me. This day, 1517, October 31st, a German monk posts 95 Theses, according to the traditional story. That's the beginning of the Reformation. Okay, I teach the class on Reformation, and you take that class from 1517 to 1648. That's the traditional date. 1648 is the Peace of Westphalia, which ends the 30 Years' War. To me, there's an interesting drama here. A man posts 95 Theses in 1517 to begin an era, and all of Europe has to sign peace treaties in 1648 because of what that man did 150 years beforehand. The effects there are really phenomenal. Well, they had the German Wars of Religion that took place, a lot of killing. There were controversies. You're always hesitant to get too far off on other issues here. Luther was human, and he was fallible, and he made his mistakes. There were different controversies. There was a war that broke out, a rebellion in the 1520s called the Peasants' War, because the peasants were very much oppressed in Europe, and they rose up against this oppression and began Luther said, they have a good cause, we should do some things. But as the destruction came on, Luther came out against the peasants and condemned them. Of course, later people were saying, you stirred these guys up with your teaching, and then you turn around and condemn them. Or other reformers arose, and Luther couldn't always get along with them. For example, Ulrich Zwingli was the reformer in the city of Zurich, which was in Switzerland, German-speaking Switzerland. And Zwingli and Luther were at odds, particularly over the nature of the Lord's Supper. And one German noble, Philip of Hesse, tried to get these two guys together at the city of Marburg, called the Marburg Colloquy, and said, could you sit down and make an agreement here so we can get the Protestants united against the Catholics? And Luther simply would not, you know, his idea was that in the Lord's Supper, he rejected the old Catholic idea of transubstantiation, you know, that the bread and wine become literally the body and blood of Christ. But he still believed that Christ was somehow physically present with the Lord's Supper. Zwingli taught that the Lord's Supper was just a symbol or a memorial of Christ. And so, because of this difference, Luther would not make an agreement. He would not go along, and basically, he cut off Zwingli from fellowship. He wasn't interested in him or what he was doing. One of the things that got controversial later, in fact, in the 20th century, in the 21st century, came up again, is that, you know, Luther in his later years wrote some things that were very harsh against the Jews. Early in his career as a reformer, he actually was saying, you know, the Jews have been mistreated. The Jews have been wrong. We need to go to them in kindness and give them the gospel. But after about 20 years, when they were giving the gospel to the Jews, and the Jews weren't still being converted, he became very harsh, that you should be shutting down their synagogues, you should be burning their literature, and so on. I mean, he was just very dismissive. In fact, a lot of people today, looking at Luther through the lens of Nazi Germany, say, ah, well, Luther's a precursor of Hitler. Now, that's really quite overstated. Luther, for example, never talked about killing people, for example. But it was one of the controversies of his later career that did not show well on him. Yet, despite these faults and failings, and let's face it, what person doesn't have faults and failings? What reformer could we put up before you who wouldn't have his shortcomings? I don't care who your hero might be from the Reformation, whether it's Luther or it's Calvin or it's John Knox or it's an Anabaptist like Menno Simons or someone like that. The fact is, they're all going to have their good points and their bad points. In fact, I remember a pietist right out of the 18th century, Auguste Franke, said, you know, we should just take the best of everyone. That was his approach to the Reformation. Luther had his failings, yet he also had the contributions. The idea of justification by faith. The translation of the Bible. In fact, can I give you just one more as I close here? One of the fruits of the Reformation that some people don't realize that came out of Luther's teaching and the other reformers was the idea of assurance. You see, the idea of having assurance of your salvation. To the Roman Catholic Church, assurance is a presumptuous sin. Unless God gives you a special revelation that you are going to indeed reach heaven, that you are elect, you can't claim that. Then the reformers come along. It's interesting, even the Arminians, who believe that a person can lose his salvation, still believe a person can have a present assurance of sin, assurance of salvation. That's just one of the many fruits that Luther gave us. So we think of the doctrine, we think of the political things. How much of the liberty that we enjoy goes back in some ways to that breaking of the Roman monopoly and the spreading of spiritual liberty, growing into political liberty as well. It is interesting to note, though, that Martin Luther was condemned in 1521, he was under the imperial ban, yet he died over 20 years later, still a free man of natural causes. God raised him up, God protected him, and indeed God worked through Martin Luther.